I was reminded in looking at this passage, let me just read it for you, what we'll be looking at this morning. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We've been sort of camping out in this third chapter of Philippians. And Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12 is a kind of a side road, not unimportant, but a movement away from what the apostle has just been talking about. It's an addition to what he's saying. Perhaps an explanation might be a better word. So verse 12, not that I have already obtained this. Of course, that refers back to desiring to know him, the power of his resurrection, the sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word that speaks to us in all aspects of our lives. And you have gone to great lengths and great sufferings of our Savior in order that this word, this gospel might come to us. And we are the blessed recipients of it. And we pray that you would take your word, Lord, and accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it this day to this people. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Olympics are coming up in the summer, and I enjoy watching the Olympics and the competition there, we often don't know the backstories behind the participants in the Olympic Games, and just the dedication in many ways of an entire life to this one moment, this one opportunity of competition. And for us, at least for me, I love the competition. The awards ceremonies are a bit of an afterthought, but I don't think they are for the athletes themselves, because you can see it in their eyes often. You can see it in the tears that they shed, that there's something very important about them standing on that dais and receiving the award, the medal, whatever it is, gold or silver or bronze, because I think they probably do think about all that has gone on before that has brought them to that place. So it is a special time for them, though it may not necessarily be ours. There's something of that, I think, in the Apostle Paul's heart here as he speaks about and thinks about the years that are ahead of him as a Christian, and the training and the progress and so forth in the Christian life. He has a desire to be on that stage, not for himself, but the stage of the glory of Christ and receiving from Christ that well done, thou good and faithful servant. and the prize, so to speak, of the end of the road. And he's looking there. He's not so much looking at what's around him, but his mind is on getting there. We see that, in fact, in verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I don't think he's doubting at all. I don't think the apostle is lacking in assurance that he's going to get there, but that by any means possible, it's almost like he's saying, Lord, whatever you do, whatever you have to do to get me there, Lord, get me there. I think that's the sense of verse 11. Now, we've already seen his desire to be conformed to the image of Christ, knowing, and that's an experiential knowing by virtue of his union with the Lord Jesus, his knowing the power of resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in his death. That is the thing. That is the one thing. And he then goes to this, what I would call an addendum, perhaps an explanation to understand. It's almost as though he's saying, now wait a minute, lest I be misunderstood, let me say this. And then he gives us this teaching. And it seems to me that this, what the apostle is giving us here, it really reveals the heart of the Christian life. We don't look at the Apostle Paul. He definitely is an example for us. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But he's not extraordinary in the sense of this is something that one or two Christians can aspire to, but not all of us. No, that's never the case with the Apostle and his teaching. It's always imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's always follow in the path that the Lord has laid out for me. And that's what he's doing here. It reveals the heart of the Christian life, the mindset of a believer in Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's kind of compare ourselves a little bit. Let's look in the mirror of God's Word and have him speak to us about this mindset. Is this my mindset? Is this how I think about the Christian life? 2 points I want to make. And the ESV has kind of paragraphed it accurately, I think. So the first point is just the upward call. And we're going to talk about what is this upward call that he talks about there in verse 14. And then secondly is the power of impression. The power of impression. He picks that up at verse 17. Okay, so those 2 points. First thing I want to say is, I don't know if it jumped out at you, but twice in this passage, he refers to the one thing there in verse 13, and it's actually a reference to it in verse 16, I think, as well, in some versions, even though the ESV doesn't have the one thing. But he speaks about this one thing. Verse 13, one thing I do. It strikes me, does it you? We do a lot of things, don't we, in life? We have our marriages, we have our families, we have our work, we have our pursuits, our studies. We do a number of things in life. Why is it that the Apostle Paul would say that this is one thing I do? Well, I think the meaning is obvious, isn't it? I mean, this is the most important thing. This is the number one thing, which in a sense flavors and colors everything else. If this is not the one thing for you and I, then really the other things, they not only pale in significance, but they're not going to work very well either. That this one thing is what stands out above and apart from everything else. We have something of that in the psalmist in Psalm 27. You can either turn there or make a note of it. The Lord, David says in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. How in the world could the psalmist say, and David, say all of those things? Look at verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The psalmist, the apostle, they're really taken up with the same thing. The one thing in their life, the burning passion, we might say, is to live close to Christ, to know something of that experiential communion with Jesus Christ that flavors and gives meaning to everything else. I think there's also something else that comes out in this passage as we look at these verbs that are used, where he talks about, I haven't already obtained, I press on. I forget what lies behind, verse 13, and strain forward. Verse 14, I press on. There's no place for complacency. There's no place for, okay, I have arrived at a certain place and a certain point in my life, and there's really nothing else to learn. I remember sadly hearing someone where there was a conference that we were having here at the church, and it was I can't even remember what the subject of it was, but I asked him, I said, are you coming out to the conference? And he said, well, no, I've heard that before. And I went, that's not really the mindset of a Christian. I may have heard about justification by faith hundreds of times, and yet it always thrills my heart to know that Jesus Christ has died for me, that his righteousness has become mine. You never get tired of it. And you grow in grace as you come back to these truths that are illuminated in God's Word, that his servants, preachers, and teachers, and so forth, that bring out these jewels of God's Word that cause us to grow in grace. And there's never a sense that we have arrived. We're always in progress. We're always moving in one direction or another. We're either going to be moving forward or we're going to be sliding back. And so the apostle here sets the bar for us. There's no place at all for complacency. And the figure, of course, he uses here is of a race. We're in a race. And there's straining, there's running, there's movement, there's this eye on the prize to get there in the apostle, whatever it takes. And it is a race that began when he was apprehended by the Lord Jesus. Now, I use that word because I think that's the best translation of this phrase. The ESV here seems a bit weak. He says, I press on to make it my own, in other words, this life, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now, that's fine and good, but the verb there is actually, it's a little stronger than that. It's the idea of someone who has grasped me, someone who has laid his hands upon me and brought me to himself. Now, if you're a Christian, that's what's happened to you. You have been apprehended by Christ. He's put his hands upon you. Now, all of our conversion stories are a little different. If you're converted early in life, it may have been that the Lord's putting his hands on you was soft and gentle, and he sort of led you by degrees to himself. And you can scarcely, you might even scarcely not know when it was that you were actually regenerated. I think that's the story often of young people who are converted early in life. And the Lord is able to save from the least to the greatest. And so and that may be true for you. Others, for example, my own testimony, who was converted later in life, it was a bit of a violent apprehension. There was a kind of stopping in my tracks and a laying low before I came to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ had died for the ungodly. I think I've told you this before. The Lord took me through some time to show me my ungodliness and to show me my sinfulness. And when I saw that verse for the first time, that Christ had died for the ungodly, I went, hallelujah, because I'm ungodly, and Christ died for the ungodly. So there was a kind of almost a violent sort of apprehension. And that's what happened on the road to Damascus with the Apostle Paul. You remember, he's riding on this horse and with some companions, and he sees the bright light, which is the light of Christ. He sees the glory of Christ, and it knocks him off his horse. And Christ speaks to him. Why are you persecuting me? It was a violent apprehension, we might say, of the Lord Jesus. But it's true of whatever your conversion experience is, it really, and this is where all our conversion stories are the same, in that we were lost, we were outside of Christ, and he's brought us in. Either he's brought us in gently, or he's laid hands on us to where we can sometimes feel that his apprehension of us. Okay, he's taken us captive as it will to himself. We belong to him. Life is very different now. No more the life of living independently, but now we belong to him. If you are a Christian, you have been apprehended by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this. You've been taken up by Christ for a purpose. There is a purpose that he has taken you up. And it's not just, though I don't want to discount the glory of this, but it's not just that your sins are forgiven. Okay? That you've been made right with God. That's glorious, isn't it? That's what we call justification by faith. But what Paul is talking about here is not justification by faith. He's talking about, I want to go on with the Lord. I want to be conformed to his image. I want my life to look something like his life. I want to be taking on these graces that come to me from Christ, and I want to work them out in my life. You see, that's the purpose of the Christian life. Not simply that we're saved, though that is glorious, but that we're saved in order to bring honor and glory to him. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. That's the mantra, you see, of the Christian life, to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the apostle's talking about here. He wants to be conformed to the image of Christ. Saved for him and for his use. Saved from the power of sin in this life in preparation for the next. Saved to bring him glory, you see. This is the great motive of the apostle's life. And this is to be the motive of the Christian life. I want to bring glory to God. And so there's no place for complacency then, is there? It's a race. And we often get tired, don't we? We may get bloodied a bit in this race. The Lord may take us through some difficult times, some suffering, in order to teach us certain lessons that he would have us to learn, that we be like him. We often get tired and bloodied, but we cannot quit. And the reason is he won't let us. Because the one who has apprehended us is really in charge of this whole business of the Christian life. We go along with him. He works. We follow him as he works in us. So it's all the grace and the glory of Christ. He will not let us go. He will stay with us and keep us. I remember when I was in high school, there was my brother's best friend was kind of this ne'er-do-well. His name was Jimmy Mann. He was actually an excellent athlete, but he was a clown. And one day I ran a track early on, and so we were having this track meet. And the guy that normally runs back then it was called the 440. Okay, that was in the days of where we referred to things as yards rather than meters. Now they call it the 400 meters. But it was a long race, and it was a race that really was to be run almost full speed the whole way. That was the 440. Remember a guy one time said that the 440 was a man killer. But I always thought it did a pretty good job on little boys, too. I mean, it was a killer of a race. And so the guy that was supposed to run the 440, Mike Lowry, was something wrong with Mike, and he couldn't be there. And so Coach Daniel just kind of asked, if somebody want to run the 440 today? And Jimmy Mann held up his hand. I'll run it, like that, you know. Okay. And so the race started, and, boy, Jimmy just took off out of those blocks like a scared rabbit, and he was gone, and probably halfway around, he was about 15 yards ahead of the pack. We were all going, "Way to go, Jimmy! Way to go, Jimmy!" On the other side of the track were the visitors' stands, and so Jimmy gets halfway around the track. It's a full circuit of the track for the 440. He gets about halfway around, gets to the end of those stands, and stops. And then goes up and sits in the stands. And we're all just kind of looking like, what are you doing? Of course, the race is over. The guys catch up. They win. Coach Daniel's running over there. Jimmy, what are you doing? He said, well, Coach, I got tired. Well, we can't get tired. We may get tired. We have to keep going. We got to finish the race. You can't stop in the middle of the race. You got to keep going. And that's what the apostle's telling us, this straining, this pressing on. Notice verse 14, I press on. It's a very strong word, and the words that he uses are intensive words, pressing on, forgetting what is behind, straining forward to what is ahead. Now, what is he forgetting here? Someone said that he's forgetting his past life as an unbeliever. There may be some truth to that, but the context won't allow that interpretation because he's talked about being apprehended by Christ. Christ has laid his hands on me, right, at a certain point in my life. And now I desire, because he's apprehended me, I desire to keep going. So what I forget is what might have been my accomplishments as a Christian. The things that I have learned and grown in and so forth. Some of you have been Christians for 35 years or 40 or 50 or however long it is. But you can't look back and say, oh yeah, that was a great time for me. Well, what about now? How's it going now? Have you moved on from that? Have you grown from that experience? And are there sort of new delights, new vistas, things that you're seeing now that you didn't see back then? Okay, that was great, but the apostle is saying, I'm forgetting that. It happened, and it's great. It was glorious, but that's not what I'm living on right now. I'm forgetting what lies behind since the Lord laid his hands on me. This Philippians, the book was written probably 20, 25 years after the Lord saved the apostle. So he's got some He's got some experience there. He's got some ministry there that he could have looked back on and said, man, that was a great time in Ephesus. Boy, I remember that. You know, how we kind of want to tell the war stories of how the great accomplishments, you know, in the Christian life. And Paul says, I'm forgetting that. I'm going forward. I'm going to press on. I see the prize. I see the end line. I'm not looking at who's behind me. You see that in races sometimes where guy's out in front and he gets on a curve and he kind of takes a quick look. He wants to know where they are. But he doesn't run like this. He runs like that. His eyes on the prize, you see. And he might feel the pressure that's behind him, but his eyes are ahead. And he's straining forward. There's this lean in his life that is toward the Lord and to the things of God and the growing. And it's like we can't get enough, right? Jesus said, blessed are those who what? Hunger and thirst. Those are the two elemental needs for living, aren't they? Hungering and thirsting. And he says, I want more of Christ. I want more of the righteousness of Christ to be worked out in my life. Right? That's what he's talking about. Eyes on the prize, moving always forward. An appetite for the Word of God in your private reading and in your study. An appetite for the means of grace. You know, the person that says, well, I don't really need this or that. I don't much need 242. I don't much need Sunday school. I don't much need this or that or the other thing. That's not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, is it? An appetite for the means of grace. An appetite for meeting with God's people. I can remember when I was a first Christian, the early days, and thank the Lord, it hasn't diminished. And I'm not using myself as sort of imitation here, but the mindset I think was right. Where I remember hearing sometimes from the unbeliever or who would say, "Yeah, you know, for Christianity is just a crutch." You know, you ever hear that before? They say Christianity is just a crutch. And I remember thinking, no, it's not a crutch. It's an iron lung. I cannot live without the means of grace. And I remember thinking early on that my little 242 group, my midweek group, was like my iron lung. You know, things that happen during the week, and it's like you come to 242 and you kind of go, I'm with God's people. Let's open up the Word of God, right? And there's this sense of growing and moving and desiring the things of God. Blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Is that not what comes out in this passage? There is this movement forward that I want to have in my life. I want you to have it as well. That you would think, I can't get enough. I just can't get enough of the Lord. I can't get enough of His people. Yeah, they're come sometimes strange and they do odd things, but they're God's people. They're God's people. Don't you love them? Now, the second thing that is the power of impression. There's two things that we want to deal with here. Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So two words here I want us to kind of focus on just a little bit. The first is this idea of walking. I think you know what this is. It really is the gospel in action. Okay? It's living the life, so to speak, the walk. Blessed are those who walk not with the wicked. Psalm 1. And it's the idea of the walk is how you live. It's not just how you think, but it is how those thoughts work themselves out in practice. And that's what Paul is saying here. Very important. Jesus taught us a lot of things, didn't he? But he taught us a lot of things by how he lived, what he did, his compassion for the widow of Nain. It's always struck me. He saw her and he moved toward her, you see. It was the gospel in flesh, right? And we see that in the Apostle Paul as well. His desire to live out the things that he learned. He doesn't want his learning curve to be here and his walking curve to be here. Okay? He wanted his walking to in some way match up with his learning, with what he knew to be true. And there's always a little discrepancy there, isn't it? We know a lot more than we do. We don't want to bring the walk close to what we know to be true. I think that's what Paul is talking about there in verse 15. Those who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true. In other words, let's live out what we have attained, what we've learned about the Christian life. Let's put it into practice. So that's the first thing. The walk is the gospel in action. It's a life that looks like the gospel. Okay? That's the walk. Self-sacrifice, service, humility, willing to die that others might live. That's the Christian walk, kind of in a nutshell. The other thing is this word example. Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example. It's a key word. It's the word tupos, T-U-P-O-S, Greek, and it's where we get our word type. Kids, I'm sorry that I'm going to refer to something that's just completely out of bounds, but there used to be these things called typewriters, and you punched them, you punched the letters, and there'd be a little stick with a letter on the end of it that had a little bit of ink on it, and it would make an impression on the paper, okay? And you could type your letter and whatever, and it would not only be ink. Now the computer, it's just ink. There's not an impression. But then it was an impression. That's what a type is. It makes a mark. It could also be translated a scar or a tattoo, okay? It's a mark that doesn't go away. Okay? It's there. And the idea of an impression that is made. That's the word that the apostle uses. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example. In other words, there's an impression that is made in their life. As we think about this, the idea of a lasting imprint. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is his scars, which the Bible says we will see them in glory. We will not see this perfect, glorified body without scars. We'll see the scars. The scars will remain. And what will that effect be upon us? To see the scars. To see that the Lord Jesus' sufferings were for me. You know how we say sometimes, I've been so-and-so and I've got the scars to prove it, you know. I've been on the operating table and I've got a scar to prove it, okay? The Lord Jesus Christ has scars to prove his love for you and for me. He's got the scars to prove it. And the apostle is taking that notion and saying, this is to be our lives. Our lives are meant to be an impression, to leave an impression of godliness and of righteousness and of love, of humility, of self-sacrifice. In other words, this the scars. It's heaven's scars, okay, that he will have. And so he says, gives us really two examples here, two impressions. And one of them is good and the other one's not so good. In fact, the other one's bad. So we can, again, look in the mirror. So he says, Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example, the impression you have in us. Now, obviously, the apostle is speaking to himself. It's rather a bold statement, isn't it? I don't know that I would say, well, okay, folks, I want you to imitate me. That would be a very bold statement, perhaps prideful. But in a sense, that's what we all ought to be for each other, are these impressions, these examples. But he says, the example you have in us, plural. Who's he talking about? Well, he's obviously talking about himself, that they could look at him and see something of the gospel in action, in his life. But there's a couple of others that are referred to as well in Philippians 2. If you'll turn back to Philippians 2 and verse 19, actually verses 19 to 20 to 30, he talks about two men who were with him, traveling companions. One of them is Timothy, and the other is Epaphroditus. Let's listen to what he says about Timothy. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. You know, without Timothy's willingness to be this messenger, Paul would not know about how the Philippians are doing. There's a kind of gospel in action there that Timothy is providing, probably cost him some sacrifice, we'll see, some suffering, but he did it, okay? In order that the apostle might be cheered, okay? For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing statement. He's evidently referring to other Christians, other professing Christians who were not as willing to suffer, not as willing to sacrifice for the good of the others. And Paul sort of separates him out in a sense and says, he is genuinely concerned for your welfare. You can see it. You can read it all over him. You see, he's a Christ man. He's a gospel in action man. He doesn't simply have a head knowledge of the things of God, but these things have penetrated him. And his desire is to please Jesus Christ. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. No proof is in the pudding. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. It's his service, his humility. A son treats the father with respect and with honor, and that's what Timothy's done with Paul. He hasn't said, look, I'm the new guy, I'm the new kid in town, I've got it figured out. Paul, you can step aside, I've got it. No. Timothy has said, what a pleasure it is. What an honor it is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ along with this proven servant. And he's proved himself. He says, I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. He's needful to the apostle. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So he's holding up Timothy as an example to these Philippian believers. He said, look, don't just look at me. Look at Timothy. You know Timothy. You know how he's labored for the gospel. You know how he's practiced that self-denial and that love for Christ, his concern for your welfare. He's made quite an impression on the apostle, you see, because of his love. And then he goes to this other servant, Epaphroditus. He said, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. And so, okay, so Epaphroditus, and here the Philippian church has actually practiced the gospel themselves by giving up Epaphroditus and sending him to the apostle. This is how the gospel works. You see. For, now listen to this, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Now, most of us get distressed because we're ill. We get distressed because we're suffering. But Epaphroditus' distress was not so much in his own illness. It was his distress for how the Philippians were distressed because he was ill. That's strange, isn't it? But that's the gospel. That's the gospel in action. And it left an impression on the apostle. And I think he's highlighting it so that he will be impressive to the Philippians as well. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also. Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Remember now, the apostle's in prison. And that's a sorrowful place. That's a suffering place. And here's this light that comes of Timothy, Epaphroditus. And evidently, on the way, we don't know exactly what happened, but evidently, on the way from Philippi to Rome, Epaphroditus got sick. And was really sick. And you would have thought that, well, he just needed to kind of stay put, get well, or maybe even return back to Philippi. But Epaphroditus didn't do that. He kept going. He kept going to get to the Apostle Paul. He was ill, near to death, but God had mercy. Verse 28, I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. See, Paul is thinking about the Philippians now. And that I may be less anxious. Paul got anxious because the Philippians were anxious. That's love, isn't it? That's the gospel in action. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. You know, we sometimes are shy about that. I was reading something this week that said that churches are kind of getting away from missions conferences, about having missionaries to come into their midst and tell their stories of so that the church can not only support them and pray for them, but also honor them, also say, your life is making an impression. Okay? So that's important, isn't it? Honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. That's the gospel in action. And Paul is saying, join in imitating me and us. He could say that to these people. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord does that for us? That he provides these examples? He provides these people that sort of make a mark on us in our Christian lives? You know, the Lord's very smart, isn't he? He's a genius. And part of his genius is the church of Jesus Christ. It's genius. He said, I'm going to take these poor, weak people, all walks of life, all kinds of people. I'm going to bring them together, having saved them and giving them grace. And I'm going to bring them together and I'm going to use them in each other's lives. They're going to be helping each other. They're going to be learning how to love each other in all of that. And many of them, perhaps most of them, Lord willing, all of them, will make a mark, an impression that will help us to see, okay, this is what it looks like in the Christian life. That's why all of us who are married, do you realize the young people are looking at you? They're looking at you. They're saying, oh, okay, is that what it looks like? Or anything else? As a worker, for example. As someone pursuing a career. Is he doing that in a godly way? Is the gospel affecting how he works? How does he relate to other people? You see, impression is very important in the Christian life. Now we've got to move on because there's a bad role model as well. That's in verse 18. For many, are you struck by that? Many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. This is indeed tragic. Because these folks are obviously folks who are professing to be Christians. How do we know that? Because he's just been talking about those to imitate. Keep your eyes on those who walk. Many have I told you, according to the example you have in us, for many, that is, many out of that same group walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And we know this to be true, that people can, in some sense, believe and yet be false believers. And walk, that is, the impression, is really antithetical to the cross. It doesn't show, the life doesn't show the cross. Okay? This is where we're getting down to brass tacks here, you know. Because these are many that Paul knows. I don't think he's talking about the, you know, just the rank unbeliever on the street. I think he's talking about those who have come into contact with the gospel and in some sense adhered themselves to the Christian church. But he says their lives do not match up with the gospel. And you can tell it. You can see it. He says their impression is completely opposite. They walk, they live as enemies. Their end is destruction. They're not going to make it. They're not going to get to the prize. They're within in the pale, we might say, of Christian things, but the gospel has not apprehended them, and other things have. It is true. You can have, there's a kind of intellectual appreciation that you can have to the things of God. You know, the Reformed faith is the whole system of theology is very attractive intellectually. Put all the dots in the right place, you know, and it all lines up. I've got election and all of these things. The question I'm asking is, does it affect you? Does it leave a mark, an impression on your life such that you're walking, you're living is different? Now, none of us are perfect. Please don't hear that from here. But not perfect, but different. Different. A continually transforming difference that leaves an impression. That's what he's talking about here. Now, we're not going to go into all of the detail about verse 19. It's fascinating. But it seems like it's almost opposite. And I think perhaps for an effect, the apostle begins at the end. He says their end is destruction. So if you could kind of turn it around, how did they get there, so to speak? What was the beginning? And I think the beginning is at the end of the verse. Their minds are set on earthly things. They're just taken up with the world. They might claim to be Christians, but in their daily living, it's just the world. Their minds are set. I think that's the key word. Their minds are set on earthly things. We do have to put our minds on earthly things, folks. We have to. Got a job and, you know, all marriage and parenting and all the different things. We got to put our minds there. But where is your mind set? Is it set upon Jesus Christ? Could you say, this is the one thing for me, is Christ. All encompassing everything. Well, it wasn't so for them. Their minds were set. The one thing for them was, how do I get on in the world? How do I get on in life, so to speak? It's not about Christ, because he said they glory in their shame. They've made the exchange, that terrible exchange that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 1, where they said they've exchanged the glory of the Creator for images that look like man, created things. They've exchanged, that great exchange, the glory for the shame. The shame, you see. They're still in that mindset. That's their thinking. Their God is their belly. Paul is not opposed to getting graphic with us. In other words, what rules them is just sort of animal instinct. I want pleasure. I want my food. I want my drink. I want my life to be without pain or sorrow or any of those things. I'm just about me. I'm just about what I want. I'm just about living for myself. God is their belly. You see, that's actually what, if you think about it, those of us who've lived a little while, we can look back and we can see trends and things. As Americans who have given up on the Bible and have given up on the authority of Scripture and have given up on God, we've said, well, we don't want him in our schools, we don't want him here, we don't want him there. You can have him in your own little private meeting there. Maybe that's okay for now, but we don't want him anywhere. Has that ennobled the human race? Is it ennobling for man to say, I don't want God? Does that make him better? Does it cause him to think high thoughts? Not simply about God, but about everything. To hope and to explore, to discover new things and new fields. You see, that's what the gospel does for people. It raises us. It makes us more than we are, above our animal instincts, spiritual things. Our minds can be taken up with the glories of the cross and of Christ and the life that he lays out. We can think about heaven. We can let our minds go there. And it ennobles us in every aspect of life. And the end, he says, is destruction. Good example, bad example. And then finally, just verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. I think it's really the same theme here. Paul's arguing about the impression, and I've called this, home is where the heart is. Where's your heart? Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, just a quick word here. This word that he uses, citizenship, it's polituma. It was something that the Philippians would have been very aware of. It was the idea, Philippi, this is a little side road, but Philippi was a Roman colony. It was colonized by the Romans to be a kind of a retirement home for good soldiers. That was the beginning of Philippi. Now, it wasn't that way for everyone. Not everyone in Philippi was a Roman citizen, but many were. Their citizenship was in Rome, even though they were citizens of Philippi. So when Paul uses this word, our citizenship is in heaven, immediately the Philippians know what he's talking about. They know, oh, yeah, we've got our system of government here, the way the magistrates rule, and even some of our people are not citizens of Philippi legally. They're actually citizens of Rome. Paul uses that. Remember in Acts chapter 16 when he goes into the Philippian jail and they finally let him out and they want to push him out of town and they don't want to deal with him anymore. And he says, no, I'm a Roman citizen. And you guys have mistreated me as a Roman citizen. I want you to apologize. And they do. They apologize. The magistrates do. We didn't know you were a Roman citizen. So for the Philippians, being a Roman citizen was really special. And it carried all sorts of advantages and sort of legal connections there. So when Paul uses this word, our citizenship, our polituma, is in heaven. That really means that grabs the Philippians' minds. They say that's really true. You know, we're not just citizens of Philippi. Look, you and I, we're not just citizens of Fayette County, Coweta County, or whatever county that you happen to live and reside in. If you're a Christian, your citizenship is in heaven. You are a tent dweller. You're just passing through, okay? And the apostle could say in one place, don't drive your stakes too deep, because one of these days you're going to pick them up. You're going to depart. That's actually the word that he uses back in Philippians chapter 1, where he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. That word depart means pull up the stakes. It's what you do when you're out camping and you camp for 3 or 4 nights and, okay, kids, it's time to go home. What do? You pull up the stakes, you wrap up the tent, and you go home, because you don't live there in that tent. That's just a dwelling place. You're home. That's where your heart is, right? And he's telling these Philippian believers, that's where the heart is to be, is in heaven. That's where Christ is. That's where the glory of this Christian life. I can look and meditate on it and think about it, and he will carry me through these sometimes dark times that we have as tent dwellers. He said, because our citizenship is in heaven. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, listen, we have a title to heaven. And it can never be taken away. Never taken away. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior. That's the second coming. We're looking for Him to come. That's kind of a subject that evangelicals, kind of pass over. Perhaps I'm guilty of it as well. But it was very prominent in the early Christians. In fact, some of them thought, well, he's coming today. They were anticipating his coming. And there's a little bit of anticipation here. From it, we await a Savior. Okay, we're looking for him. We're looking up. We have to look around. Okay, but basically, our mindset is we're looking up. We're waiting for him. And he's going to transform our lowly body. It's not, the body is not a bad thing, but it is lowly in this position. We're fallen creatures. Our bodies, you know, they kind of fall apart on us. And our bodies are not yet fit for the glory of heaven. And the Lord is going to transform our lowly body. 1 Corinthians 15. That's a body of destruction. We'll see immortality. We got to be changed, okay? And it's the Lord who's going to do it. He's going to change us and transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. Still the scars, though. By the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Our Lord is... The Apostle Paul never got tired of looking at the exalted Christ by faith. Christ exalted. Christ ruling. How do you think he made it through, you know, the trials and afflictions and all of the thorn in the flesh and all of these things? It was the view of the exalted Christ and that he is coming again. And when he comes, he's going to take this old lowly body and he's going to transform it gloriously to be like him, to be like him. You see, I think that's what Paul was saying there in verse 11. By any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I want to get there. I want to get there. Don't you want to get there? Let's go. Let's go. Let's lay aside every weight. Let's pursue the Lord like a race, like a runner. And Paul then says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Can you just feel the love the apostle has for this Philippian church? Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. As much as it is in me, that's my word to you. Stand firm. Stand firm. Keep going. Press on. Press on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we do pray that you would enable us to press on, to keep going, eyes on the prize. One thing that dominates all other things. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.